To remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1, reading this morning verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. This is the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The grass withers and the flowers fade. Father God, bless the hearing, the preaching of your word to our ears this morning. Might this message profoundly be a Christmas one, and yet profoundly a gospel message, as Lord, we hear the truth of your revealing your grace and truth to us. In Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I remember quite vividly, in fact, the first time I ever stuck a piece of metal into an electrical outlet. Now, your parents tell you. They tell you about this, don't they, kids? They let you know, "Johnny, do not stick your finger in the outlet. Johnny, do not stick that piece of wire, bare wire, into the outlet. When you're plugging something in, don't touch the metal on the plug." And that should be enough, right? It should be that we should be able to say to the children, my parents should have been able to say to me, "Sean, don't stick wires into the outlet," and I should have done it. Maybe I was born to be an electrician. Who knows? It's right up there with the whole fork in the toaster thing. But I was clearly not a bright child. And I had collected some wires, and I had attached them to a bulb, and I wanted to see if I could make my own light or electric chair or something like that. And I still remember that sort of fuzzy buzzing feeling that you get, you know? You remember that the movie with the animated movie with the rats, and they had the kid, and his name was, he asked him what's his name, and he comes up and he goes, "Shocky," you know, and he says, "Why are you called Shocky?" And he gets out the two plugs and he shocks him. You know, I can still feel that Shocky experience. And I've never done it again. On purpose. Now, these first 18 verses, we've gotten through the first 18 verses of John. They take us from verse 1, creation, to verse 18, incarnation. They take us from the beginning of all things to the beginning of salvation revealed on that first Christmas. Verses 1 through 18 of John 1 are the prologue for the story of Jesus that follows. Here John has hinted, and as we've gone through it, we've hinted at topics that will be addressed much fuller in chapters to come. But here in these final verses of the prologue, John lays out one of the most important points about the gospel. An issue that will be dealt with again and again and again on the pages of the New Testament. And that issue is this. The law is not the gospel. The law is not the gospel. Or to put it another way, the new covenant is not the same thing as the old covenant. Like me with my pieces of wire and the electrical plug, hearing the law from my parents was a very different thing than practicing the law. And even practicing the law is not the same thing as experiencing salvation. While God has revealed himself to man in times past by prophets, by priests, and even by John the Baptist, in Jesus we have God's full revelation. While God has been gracious to his people in the past, it is in Jesus that we know the fullness of grace. While God has made known the truth of his existence and attributes through his creation, it is in Jesus alone that we fully understand God. The law taught us the power of the plug, but God in Jesus, through Jesus, we experience the fullness of the power of God, never to need anything else again. Now here's the shocker, pun intended. Verse 14. The Word became flesh. Verse 18. To explain God. To reveal him, to show him in all of his power. Now this idea should be so incredibly shocking to our brains. God made flesh. Creator made creation. We should not be able to comprehend it. And at the same time, it should so incredibly shock us. We should have such that shocking feeling from having been plugged into Jesus that all of a sudden, all of our preconceptions about God, the way we think God is, he's like Santa Claus. No. No, he's not. All of our misconceptions about God, all of our misunderstandings about God, all of our Christian arrogance. You know what I'm talking about here? The fact that we think we know God. We think we know something about him. And yet, when God speaks, when we're called to hear his word through a preacher who is by all means a sinner like you, and yet God says in his word that he speaks through the preached word. And through his word taught. Every Sunday morning we have a time of Sunday school where the word is taught to all ages, up here and downstairs. And yet maybe 20% of you show up at Sunday school. See, we think we know God, but when it actually comes to listening to God and hearing what God says about himself, we're not listening. We're being arrogant. And yet, the Word made flesh should stop us in our tracks and say, hold on a second, I don't get that. I can't understand that. I can't put that into any of my prepackaged God molds. Any of these gods that I have made in my image, the way I want to worship God, the way I want to think about God, the Word made flesh doesn't fit any of those. Because, beloved, we can't comprehend the Word made flesh. It is a miracle. It is a wonder. And our response to it should not be to try to figure it out. Our response to it should be wonder and awe. You see, we're taught to look at the lights on Christmas and to look at the trees on Christmas and sort of coo and, ooh, isn't it beautiful? And yet when it comes to wonder and awe being in absolute awe of our Creator as He was made flesh on Christmas. Well, we pass that over with a carol here and there. We should be ashamed of ourselves. We're all too quick to tell people what we think about God or to say, I know what God is like, when we should be far quicker to submit, to bow the knee before this God. This God who made the world and everything in it and now reveals Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. It puts so many false teachings to rest. It makes God personal. The Word made flesh. It makes Him personal in a way that the deists, men like Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin and Charles Darwin, many of the founders of this country who believed in a God, but it was a God in their own mold. It was a God who was out there and wasn't personal at all. The Word made flesh puts that error to rest. It makes God material in a way that the Gnostics and the New Agers fear. And when I say those terms like Gnostic and New Age, don't get lost on that as if we're talking about somebody out there. So much of spirituality in America today is guided by the thinking of New Age thinkers. And yet the Word made flesh says that God is not only spiritual, but He cares about the material in a way that He's willing to become material, fleshly, in order to save the creation. The Word made flesh blows away pantheism, the idea that everything is God. God's in the tree. God's in me. No, everything isn't God. Only Jesus is God. It slaps the polytheists with a single God to worship, a single man embodying a single God. And it says to those of us who would respond that your God came to rescue you. He came for all who would receive Him. Verse 12. Now none of what we have before us in our text this morning can be explained without reference to all that has come before Jesus, namely God's working in the Old Testament. As we're going to see this morning, Jesus' enfleshment is the fulfillment, is the bringing to light of all that God was teaching in the Old Testament. Here, God clears up the unclear. He erases the shadows. He brings a shining light into the darkness, a light that enlightens every man, verse 9, showing the world the purposes of God, showing the world that through Jesus we can be saved. It is through the incarnation that God plugs in Jesus and we see the glow of divinity. Now, the Old Testament passage may not be immediately obvious to you as we read our text this morning, but we're going to do a bit of page flipping, so do some thumb exercises if you need to, and turn with me back to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 7, we read the beginning of the Israelites' sojourn in the wilderness. They've come through the Red Sea. God has redeemed them. Now they are camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Exodus 33, starting in verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. What word did you just hear more than any other word in those simple three verses? Tent. Now, it's the tent of God we hear referred to here, the tent of meeting, the tent that Moses set up in the wilderness to meet with God. Wherever the people went, God placed, the people would place their tents, and then Moses would go outside the camp a little ways, and he would place the tent of God. And this is the tent that in just a few chapters is going to become the tabernacle. And there's going to be one profound difference between the tent of meeting that Moses sets up at Sinai and the tabernacle. And the difference is this. The tent will not be set up outside the camp, but the tabernacle will be set up in the very center of the people. When the Israelites would reach the promised land, they would then remember these days of camping, wilderness travel, by a feast. It was called the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would dwell in tents for a week, a reminder of God's salvation from all of their enemies, of God saving them by dwelling in the midst of their tents. And so we come back to John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt? No, the word isn't dwelt. I looked it up. It's not even lived. It's not even the word became flesh and lived among us. No, the word in Greek can only mean one thing. The word in Greek for dwelt here in John chapter 1, it never means dwell or live. It has one meaning and one meaning alone, to pitch a tent. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Now you go, why did John say that? Because Jesus wants us all to go camping. No. John says this because he wants us to think of Exodus 33. Because he wants to see that what Jesus is doing is the fulfillment of what was happening in Exodus chapter 33. A tent. Jesus took a tent, just like our tents, but rather than being canvas or a teepee or nylon, it was human flesh and human bone. And he pitched it right here among us. Jesus is answering the cry of the prophets, Zechariah 2, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. Behold, I am coming and I will tent in your midst, declares the Lord. Joel 3, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Ezekiel 37, my dwelling place, my tenting place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst. But there's another connection, a connection that the English reader may miss, and that is that the corresponding word, the word that the prophets have used for dwell, is shekan. The word for tabernacle, so the word for dwell is shekan. Now listen to this. The word for tabernacle is mishkan, which came to be understood as the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. It's where his glory descended. And you know what the name of that glory that descended on the tabernacle was? It was the Shekinah glory. So all of these words are interrelated in their meaning. But it tells us this, that Jesus, the Word made flesh, was the descending of the glory of God upon his people. The glory, it's right there in verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The image that John is creating for us here is the same image of when Solomon dedicated the temple, and after he had prayed, the cloud of God descended and filled, the glory of God descended and filled the tabernacle. Jesus is the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that has come down, revealing himself not through signs and wonders as they had in the Old Testament, but through the fulfilling signs and wonders of his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, just before this, in chapter 32 of Exodus, Moses has been up in the mountain, up in the glory cloud that's descended upon Mount Sinai. Moses has been up there. And he comes down from meeting with God, of having a grand time of being face to face with the Lord, to find the people celebrating cow stock, worshiping a golden calf. As judgment that day, the Levites were enlisted to put to death 3,000 people of the Israelites were killed on that day. And Moses, as he comes down and he has the tablets of God written by the very hand of God, and he hurls them to the ground, he says, "The word is unacceptable to you." And God will have to rewrite that word because they could not bear it. They could not live up to it. But don't miss how God will rewrite his word in the new covenant, not in stone, but he will write it on our hearts. So we come to Exodus 33. And Moses is pleading with God, saying, "Lord, forgive them. You've got to go with us. We can't go out into this wilderness unless you go in our midst." He pleads with God to fulfill the promise that God made back in Exodus chapter 6, when God said, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." It's the only way that Israel could be distinguished from the peoples of the world. And God says to Moses, "Moses, I will. I will go in your midst." And Moses says, "Then give me a sign. Give me a down payment on the promise." And then Moses asks for the sign. He says, "Show me your glory." And you know the story. Moses can't see his full glory. God has to put him in the rock, and he has to cover him with his arm, as it were, and pass by him. And he says, "So you'll see my backside." Because Moses can't see the glory yet. And yet, when we read Exodus 33, look now at verses 15 through 23, we'll see something that sounds vaguely familiar, should sound very familiar to us who have just read John chapter 1. Exodus 33, starting in verse 15. Then Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? So that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Listen to what the name of the Lord is. "That I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is by me a place, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. As God reveals to Moses his glory, what does he reveal? He reveals there in verse 19 his compassion. He reveals there in verse 19 his goodness. And so we turn to John chapter 1 and we see that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father. What? Full of grace and truth. You see, it's all there. God revealing himself, explaining himself, declaring his glory. A glory characterized by goodness and grace and compassion. See, this God of the New Testament is no different than the God of the Old Testament. He forgives their sins. He forgives the utter wickedness of Sinai. And he promises to tent among them. They, however, cannot see his face. Not until Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Through Jesus we can see God and live. What a wonderful picture of salvation. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And you see that it's really true. That through Jesus there is hope that we can see God and live. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took along Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. Does it sound familiar? Moses was up on the mountain with God, where God revealed to him his glory and his word. And while Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face became different. You remember Moses, he would come down from the mountain and he would have to put her over a veil because his face glowed. And the face of Jesus became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? It's the law and the prophets. It's all of the Old Testament word brought together and fulfilled in the glory of Christ. And who they appeared with him in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah show up, and what do they talk about? Do they talk about the sacrifice of bulls and oxen? Does Moses say, hey, remember that time when God put me in the rock and he covered me and he showed me his glory? He says, no, what do they talk about? They talk about the cross of Christ. Who is this Jesus? John chapter 1. John the Baptist tells us who is this Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 15. John testified about him and cried out saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. You can't miss it. Even Jesus' elder cousin must worship him because Jesus is God. In all of his glory, Jesus is the rock whom Moses is hidden in so that he can see the face of God and live. Oh, but we aren't even close to being done yet. Turn back to Exodus. Now we're on to chapter 34. God hides Moses in the rock. Even as he hides us in the rock of Christ, he shows Moses his glory. Even as we have beheld his glory in Jesus. And then Exodus 34, starting in verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is how God reveals himself to us. Who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the glory of God, is his forgiveness, is his grace. It is the thing that makes God so wonderful that in his holiness, in his perfection, he reveals his glory. That we can know him, that we can see him and live. The God who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will not by any means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. And so what was Moses and Elijah, what were they talking to Jesus about but the cross, where the punishment is paid? In verse 8 of Exodus 34, and Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. You do not see God face to face and not worship. And then Moses said this, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Beloved, that's the gospel. Moses asks for the gospel. God reveals himself to Moses full of grace and truth. And then in John chapter 1, John puts it this way. For all of his fullness we have received, verse 16, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Think about how spectacular this is for sinners. Not only is God promising to forgive his people, he is promising to stay with them and continue to forgive his people. Do you ever confess your sin and you say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me? And then you walk right out and you do it again. And you go, how can the Lord forgive me? Beloved, the answer is right here. Because he goes with you. Because not only does he promise to forgive your sin, he promises to be with you. Oh boy, this is hard to say. He promises to be with you as you sin. That he might be in you the revealing of his grace and his glory. That he might reveal his glory in you, because what is the glory of God that he reveals to Moses? His grace. The glory of God is, I am the Lord compassionate. And so as he goes with us, as he dwells with us, forgiving us, he reveals his glory to us. He's making this promise to us today. To obstinate people, to stubborn people, to proud people, to people who don't like to be told what to do, to people who come and they sit in this preaching of the word and then they go do whatever they want. That's who God is promising this grace to, people like us. Because grace is for sinners. Grace is for sinners who would take Jesus at his word. Now, of course, this problem becomes clearer as the chapter goes on. The people can't speak to God, only Moses can, because Moses comes down and they're scared of him. They take one look at his glowing face and they do one of these, ah! You know, Moses, ah, cover it, cover yourself, cover yourself, put something over that. And so he has to wear a veil. The people need a mediator. They can't come directly to God. But before Moses dies, God makes him a promise, and Moses includes that promise in one of his final sermons in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Now, I just have to show you where this is going before I read the rest of this. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, what does the Father say about the Son? "Behold my beloved Son," and then he says three words. What are they? "Listen to him." So you know where this is going. And he says this, Moses says, "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly," that is at Mount Sinai, "saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, or I will die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." Here's your second Moses, full of the glory of God, that we might behold him and live, and not just physically survive. Verse 4 of John 1, "In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And this is the one who has revealed God," verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." How has he revealed God? He has revealed God, verse 14, "as full of grace and truth." It's the same God. In verse 16, he says it again, "For of his fullness we have received grace upon grace." And just in case you didn't get it in verse 14 or verse 16, he says it again in verse 17. "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." These truths are so amazing that John is stuttering. He's repeating himself. He's excited about something, something that every Jew longed for. But it only come to fruition in the coming of Christ, the Savior of mankind. The law of Moses, the Old Testament economy with all of its sacrifices and feasts, it was a shadow. It, like Moses, veiled the true glory of God. Grace was hidden behind the sacrificial system. It wasn't as if the law was gracious, because it was. The sacrifices taught the people to look to God for their salvation. But the law couldn't do the job. It couldn't bring us into the experience of actually having a new, changed heart and walking in the light of a Savior. And so with Jesus comes the full revelation, and that's what John means when he says that only Jesus explains God, verse 18. By comparison to the law, Jesus is so much greater. In comparison to Moses, Jesus is so much greater. In comparison to the angels, Jesus is so much greater, so superior, that we can say that only Jesus explains God. The creation of which John speaks in the opening verses of chapter 1 could not show God's grace and truth. It could only hold men accountable. Keep your finger there and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. What is Paul saying here to the Romans? He's saying everybody knows there's a God, because as God has revealed it to them. How? Verse 20. Since creation, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and don't miss this, and exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, we worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And nowadays, as we bow before the presence under the tree, and we bow before our selfish hearts, we worship the Creator, the creation, more than the Creator, who made it to be enjoyed. In our unbelieving state, we cannot see God, but we know He exists. Perhaps there are some here of you here this morning who you know God exists, but you're not plugged in. You haven't bowed before the glory of the Son. For you, listening to a sermon is tough stuff. You don't like the idea of having to submit to somebody else, of having to listen to God's word and believe it and obey it and receive it. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't like the idea of somebody else having to save you. You'd rather take care of that yourself. But the gospel says your God is full of grace. He's all of your God, whether you're a believer or unbeliever here this morning. He is your God. He made you. And so this morning, will you submit to His gospel? Will you give yourself to the God of Israel, who has revealed His glory and His grace in Jesus, the Savior, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, with the ultimate outcome being that we may know God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that is, who is the closest one to God ever. He has explained Him. He has revealed Him that we might know Him. Now, as this book goes on, John will go on to explain how Jesus explains God to us, that we might believe, that we might have assurance that we are born of God, because there is no grace and truth save in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's Christmas. So take these truths this morning and have a merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, we have treated You too lightly. We have not submitted ourselves to our Creator, though we know You exist. We act like You're one of us, We act like we can treat you any way we want to and think about you any way we want, and we can stop listening at any point that feels good to us. We are so unlike Moses, who saw the glory of God and hastened to bow before it. Lord, teach us to submit to you, to submit our wills, to submit our sins, to lay it all at the foot of the cross, and to behold your glory, and to know that you walk with us. Lord, teach us these things through bread and through wine. Teach us to depend on you with our whole heart. Teach us to bow before you and to submit ourselves not to the fiery wrath of Jesus Christ, but to submit ourselves to the grace and compassion and truth that we too, sinners, can be saved by grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Lord, take this table and make it all your own for Jesus' sake. Amen.